O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Good morning. So good to be with you this Lord's Day. To share this time together, to engage in worship, to honor God, and study from His Word. I recently presented a lesson in which I asked the question why we believe God exists. And in that lesson we focused especially on the creation, God's creation, this universe, and the fact that it exists, and the fact that it shows evidence of intelligent design. There's a great deal of that thought here in Psalm 8, another psalm of David. And in this psalm, David begins with God's creation. It reminds us of what he expresses in Psalm 19, where he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." In Psalm 8, the emphasis is not only on the glory of God, but it is especially a psalm that focuses on a very important part of God's creation, and that is mankind, humankind, if you will. And when David, of course, as so often occurs in Scripture, when he refers to man in this sense, what is man that you take thought of him, he's not thinking of the male sex of humanity. He's talking about mankind. He's thinking of humankind, all of humanity. And in this psalm that we've read, David is amazed. Just as much as he is amazed when he says, "The heavens declare the glory of God," he looks up in the heavens and the moon and the stars and all the things that God has created here in Psalm 8. And considering such a glorious creation, David is just filled with awe and wonder, astonishment, really. In view of all this, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him? Of course, his meditations in passages like this go back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible tells us that God created man in his own image and likeness. Created mankind, male and female. But the important principle there is, he made mankind in his own image and likeness. And then the text there in Genesis 1 tells us that he endowed mankind with a particular role, a special position in all the creation, endowed him with dominion over all the rest of it. I believe it's fair to conclude that when God created man, he saw that he had created really the highest and greatest of all of his creation, the crown of his creation. Of all the things that God said every day when he saw that he had made, he said, "It is good." But when he created man, at the end of that process, he said, "Behold, it is very good." The Bible recognizes that there's something very special about mankind. And this text says that man is a creation of dignity, a person of dignity. He is a being that has been endowed by God with glory and majesty. And a being who was given great potential. It's amazing what we can think of when we think of this. So I want us to consider really three important aspects about man. What makes man the glory and majesty that God declared of him. And I'm thinking really of what the Apostle Paul in Scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 refers to as the inner person. The Word of God makes a very clear distinction between the outer person and the inner person. We have a body that is made of flesh and bones. It is there are chemical processes that scientists understand about the human body and the way it operates, and doctors especially learn all about processes of the human body, and they're able to heal us of many of our diseases and that the things that we endure in life. That's the outer person. But the Scriptures are very clear to recognize there is an inner person. There is something that's non-material. There is something that is non-physical about mankind. And I think by any estimation, when the Bible says that mankind was endowed by God with glory and majesty, and that man was made in God's own image and likeness, that is referring not to this physical body that has its strengths and then has its weaknesses. It can get sick, and then we grow old and it gets weak, and then we die. But rather, to be made in the image and likeness of God is to reflect something of God's spiritual nature. The inner person that we are is what the Bible is talking about when it says that God created mankind in His own image and likeness. So what is man? That's the question that David asks. What is man that you take thought of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Well, first of all, I think it's important to recognize that man is an intelligent being. He's an intelligent being. Now, I don't want to suggest that we always act in an intelligent way. We can be very foolish at times. But that's our fault. And even in our most foolish moments, we possess an intelligence that sets us apart from all the rest of creation, all the animal life that we see around us in this created world. Mankind is able to think. We are able to reason. We are able to assert our will. We are free moral agents with a free will, a capacity to make plans and to make decisions, and even to create things. We have the capacity to interact with others and to love others. Mankind is able to create these beautiful things around us, and one of the most remarkable aspects of our uniqueness is that we're able to appreciate beauty, and especially to appreciate the beauty of this creation that God has made. Don't you consider some of mankind's achievements that reflect his intelligence in literature, in science, in medical advancements? the discovery of mathematics as a fundamental principle in understanding this universe and how it operates. There's design in all of it. And the fact that we're able to sit here today and to think about the design that we see around us and to talk about it in this way is a reflection of the uniqueness of who we are. I had some good friends who were mathematics teachers through the years who happened also to be devout Christians, and they have some interesting things. I remember one of my friends would say that mathematics has its own language. He was serious about that. I never thought of it that way. He just loved to sit around and talk about mathematics. And my friend, Buddy Payne, who for many years was the dean and then the president of the college, was above all the mathematics teacher. He would get so excited talk about mathematics and calculus. And he once said that mathematics is the nectar of life. We all kind of looked at each other and chuckled about that. Not everybody loves mathematics the way he did. But I want to tell you something. He's right. He's right. Think about what mankind accomplished. Just in the last 10, 12 days, we've watched the news, haven't we? We've read about the Artemis II space mission. You think about that. In those 10 days, the crew traveled 252,000 miles from Earth. They in that mission, in that voyage, they went 4,600 miles beyond the far side of the moon. The rocket that lifted them from the Earth and sent them into our orbit had to reach a speed of 17,000 miles per hour to make it into orbit. If you want to know how fast 17,000 miles per hour is, at that speed, we could go from Miami to Alaska in 14 minutes. That's breaking the sound barrier. And on the trip to the moon and back, the capsule that they were in traveled at speeds up to almost twice that much, up to 25,000 miles per hour. And it's amazing to think about that. And we could ask all kinds of questions and we wonder about that. How is it that the Earth and the Moon and the Sun were all in precisely the right position at the right time, so the gravitational pull of the Earth and the Moon and the Sun would be just right, just at the right time, so that they could go that far away and like a slingshot, make that journey around the Moon and make it to Earth safely? You think there was any mathematical calculation involved in that process? Not to mention all of the things that it took to get them there and back. Man is an highly intelligent being. And if there's any one evidence that we ought to be amazed about to show the existence of an intelligent creator, it is that fact. How can we conclude otherwise? But especially that as intelligent beings, mankind has the capacity to look at the things that God has created with intelligence and to ask why and to ask how and to consider even wherefore. What do we do with it when we learn about it? I want to tell you, like David, you and I were meant to look at this creation with insight. For David even to ask such a question, what is man that you care for him? Even to ask such a question already points to its answer. Only a being made in the image of God could ask such a question. Only mankind could look at creation with this kind of understanding. And of course, There's an underlying principle all through the Word of God. This is a revelation from God to mankind. This Bible that we hold and that we study. And underlying all that is that we can, that we have the ability to approach it with intelligence and with understanding and to know what God is telling us. Proverbs 18:15, an intelligent heart acquires knowledge and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Matthew 22, verse 37, when they ask Jesus, what's the great commandment? He says, the great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your soul and with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. I think sometimes we may miss this point a little bit. And we think that following the Lord and being a Christian, we don't have to understand any of it. I beg to differ. Oh, there's plenty that we don't understand. There's plenty that we just have to accept by faith when our understanding has taken us as far as it can. But we have to begin with what we know. We have to use our mind and our reason and approach the Word of God because it's His revelation to us. He's speaking to us, you see. Like the prophet Isaiah said to the people of his generation, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Man is an intelligent being, but there's more. Man is a moral being. And again, I don't, certainly do not intend to imply by that that we always act morally. But what I mean by that is that we have the capacity to act morally. We think that way. Immanuel Kant, who said famously that two things fill the mind with ever-increasing awe and admiration, the starry heavens above and the moral law within. That is to say that we recognize we have something we call conscience that sets us apart from any of the rest of the creation, doesn't it? We have a conscience, that is, we have a moral compass. We have a sense of ought. That's part of our psychological makeup, you understand. That's who we are, the inner person. We think about things that we ought to do and things that we ought not to do. Even unbelievers who do not recognize God's laws have some kind of moral compass, and they are guided by conscience. And the Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 2, verse 14, when he says, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. He's talking about Gentiles who don't follow the law of God. They don't follow the law of Moses. But he says, nevertheless, they do show the work of the law in their heart, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accusing them or even excusing them. That's just simply pointing out that everybody acts according to their conscience. And, you know, you do something that goes against what you believe is the right thing to do, you feel bad about it. You feel guilty about it. That's your conscience at work. We all have that. So my question for us to consider is, then why do people believe in right and wrong? Where did we get that moral consciousness? Even those who argue that morals are just relative, they have lines that they do not think should be crossed. If we don't think that's true, then, you know, you talk to your atheist and they tell you, everything's moral. There's no God. There's no moral absolutes. Go out and take a sledgehammer and start pounding on their brand new car. And see what they say. They're going to say, you ought not to do that. Where did we get that kind of thinking? You see, all thinking people have some sense of ought and will react negatively when they think their oughts or their ought nots have been violated. So the question is, on what grounds do they do that? So a very well-known book defending belief in God was written by C.S. Lewis, a very well-known writer from back around the middle of the 20th century, a book called Mere Christianity Especially. He sets forth what is sometimes called the moral argument for God. And what he argues there is moral law is not simply describing how people act. Moral law, rather, describes how they ought to act. based upon some kind of objective principle, moral law. These are things we ought to do. These are things we ought not to do. And he argues that atheism is too simple. Because atheism inconsistently denies that there is any objective morality. How can there be if there's no God? There is no objective sense of morality. And yet, even atheists will tell others how they ought to act. You ever think about that? You ever think about how inconsistent that is? He says it's too simple. And here's Lewis's point. Lewis at one time was an atheist. And he confesses in Mere Christianity how he used to argue against God on the basis that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. The problem of evil, you see. And then he realized, how could he call something unjust? How can I say that's unjust if he did not know what the standard of justice really was? Or even if there was a standard of justice at all. You see, moral behavior, moral consciousness of any kind is based on some kind of standard. This is not to say that everybody believes equally and agrees on what is right and what is wrong. But the fact that we believe some things are right and some things are wrong, that's what we're talking about. And we may have to be corrected by our thinking and corrected by the Word of God above all to know the things that are right and the things that are wrong. But there's inherently enough something in us where we know a lot of it already. But the Scriptures, of course, emphasize that as well. I don't have to read a lot of Scripture to you because it's full of moral, ethical principles. Micah, the book of Micah, a well-known passage, chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good? What is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Man is a moral being, but then I want us to recognize that man is a spiritual being. And we see an awful lot of folks, we know a lot of folks, that it seems not very spiritual at all. We may say, how can this be? They're not spiritual. Well, there's a difference between what I'm being spiritually minded and wanting to just accept the premise, accept the lie that there is no spiritual reality, as opposed to recognizing there's something in us. There's something in us in the way we are made where we are capable. In fact, by our nature, mankind has always searched to know the purpose of life, the destiny of man, and similar kinds of questions. That's a reality all through history. All human cultures in history, every culture in history, they have looked to religion of some kind. And to the need to acknowledge a higher being. In search of answers to the most fundamental questions of how did we get here? Why are we here? What is our purpose here? Those important questions. The Bible speaks about this spiritual dimension of mankind, of course. That's assumed throughout. That's the nature of the message that we have in the Bible. Sometimes more, very explicitly, Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, also God has put eternity into man's heart. It says, God put eternity into man's heart. A very interesting statement, which I believe is to say that God created us in such a way that we have this moral, this spiritual capacity, just like we have a moral capacity, and just like we have an intellectual capacity. The spiritual dimension of mankind. And part of that is we have what the Bible refers to as a soul or a spirit. Something that makes us kin to God. Just because of who we are. Made in the image of God. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that, the whole man, the whole person, spirit and soul and body. Again, we're back to what Jesus said about the great commandment. Love God with all of your being. What's that? With all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your being, with all of your strength. There's an inner part of man, spiritual being. Paul puts it this way when he was speaking to the people in Athens in Acts 17. He said that God made from one man, God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted period and the boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God. He created us with a capacity, and not just the capacity to seek God, but that's our purpose. To seek God in hope that they might feel their way for Him and find Him, yet He is actually not far from each one of us. He spoke those words to the people in Athens who were all caught up in the practice of idolatry. And so even those idolatrous people, in their own way, were seeking after God. They just hadn't really found Him. And Paul wants them to understand to prove the audience there. The one they really been searching for in the wrong places. You see where all this leads us? And no wonder the wise preacher said in Ecclesiastes, at the end of Ecclesiastes, says this is the whole duty of man. When all has been heard, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments. So in conclusion, what all this says to us is we are very special in the sight of God. Now, I'm talking we, I mean all humanity. God made us in His image, and God wants to have fellowship with us. David said, Psalm 139, he said, "For you formed my inward parts. You woke me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." Indeed, folks, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And remember that what David is saying, he says, "What is man that you take thought of him?" I want to tell you, God takes thought of us. Just the thought that He cares for us, as David says. And then that He would crown us with glory and majesty. He looked upon us in a very special way. And that means He's aware of the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of the glory of God as mankind. Every single one of us. What a tragedy in one respect. That capable of such great things, such great potential, and yet we have all fallen short of the glory of God and continue to do so because pride gets in the way. But God still loves us. He wants us to be in fellowship with Him, and He wants to be in fellowship with us. And that means God considers us worth redeeming. What is man worth redeeming? Interesting thing about Psalm 8 is that there, in the book of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, he appeals to Psalm 8 in a particular way. In the Hebrews chapter 2, he is really talking there about how Jesus Christ, God became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. John says it this way, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In Hebrews chapter 2, he's talking about Jesus, he described him as the one who was made a little lower than the angels. He's quoting here from Psalm 8. In Psalm 8, talking about mankind, Jesus is the perfect man. Jesus became man. He came as one of us to redeem us because God loved us that much. That's what the message of the gospel is about. That's what he's saying in Hebrews chapter 8, that the Son of God became man. He was made lower than the angels, and he experienced death for you and me. God sent his Son to be our redeemer.
Amen.
I praise be to God for that. We are special in his sight. And that is, on one hand, that's a great evidence in my mind of a great and powerful and loving God. It is also a challenge to me and to all of us to do everything in our power to be what God wants us to be, and then to rely upon his grace and mercy when we fail. We're going to stand and sing the invitation song, and if there is one here today that we can help in some way in your walk with God, please let us know while together we stand and sing.